According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we are picking up a study on grace giving that we began on Wednesday. We're about halfway through it, and I wanted to highlight this once again. This morning, before we expand and give a much wider view on the doctrine of grace, this first study is a more focused view, more narrow subject matter as it relates to the application of Christian giving, of grace giving. And then when we conclude this, we will broaden it out to a much more comprehensive view on grace itself. How long a study is that? Well, if I lived to be 120 and I started tomorrow, I would not exhaust the concept of grace by the time I was done. Grace is an infinite study, and it is truly, as we've been seeing, indescribable. No matter how much of a description we put to it, there will remain an element that is beyond our ability to put into human terms. And as such, it is our delight to be able to turn to the study of grace an infinite number of times, year after year, time after time. If this is the 30th time, the 40th time, the 100th time you've studied the doctrine of grace, you have not exhausted the subject. And it will encourage you. The repetition of it will encourage you every single time. So James chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5. In verse 6, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. It is a grace provision, Father. We didn't earn this. We didn't deserve this. But in your grace, we have the opportunity to take in your truth. And so we thank you for that. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might have a greater capacity to identify your grace, to embrace it, and to ourselves become instruments and channels of grace on behalf of others. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, when we were wrapping up the last details out of the exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I was putting some notes together to teach a doctrine of grace giving. And then it's hit me several times over the years, that many of these doctrines that I put together are in a lot of ways reinventing the horse, or reinventing the wheel. It's already been invented. It's already on our website or on our linked websites and so forth. And this is one such, the doctrine of grace giving or Christian giving, that is featured on the Grace Notes website. And so I thought, you know, it would keep it simpler if I just made use of the study that's already done, adapt that, teach that. And then from there, we'll go to the actual development of grace that I was working on anyway. So that's what we're doing. In case you're not familiar with it, the website is very easy to find. Of course, austinbiblechurch.com ought to be your home webpage. When your web browser loads, then it automatically takes you to austinbiblechurch.com. And it's more important than Fox News or Sports Illustrated or anything like that. That might otherwise be your home page. And then under links, you've got here Grace Notes, and it takes you right there. Of course, many pages there that you want to look at, but what often I find the quickest is I go to the topic library and I browse down. It's alphabetized, so if you think that way, then you work your way on down. You get to the G's, and there it is, giving. Click on the PDF, and your study will be there. I've gone ahead and taken this and turned it into a Logos Bible software resource, so we can load it into the Bible software application and save ourselves some page flipping, and also save ourselves some switching back and forth between applications. And so we have the study in one window there on the left, and then we'll use the window on the right for our, I call that the looker upper window, where we use that to look up the scripture references as we come to them. All right, now we did about half of this on Wednesday night, so if you missed that, I would encourage you to get the MP3 file, listen to what you did not have, and then we'll just pick up where we left off. It says, the Bible points out several dangerous errors to which non-Christians are subject. And as I said on Wednesday, it's not only non-Christians, it's untaught believers or believers who maybe have appropriate teaching, but because of their carnality, because they are not operating under divine norms and standards, that they themselves also operate just as if they were unbelievers. And so these are errors and dangerous things. Evangelistic teaching should deal with these important issues to help unbelievers see the true issue of salvation through Christ. For example, salvation cannot be purchased with money. Salvation has been paid for and not with silver and gold. We looked at those references on Wednesday. Money causes a rich person to put his faith in the wrong things. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And we saw that as well. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Money keeps the rich unbeliever from seeking salvation in the right manner by means of God's word. Luke 16, verses 19 through 21. That's the story often referred to as a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There are several reasons to believe this is not actually a parable because of about four or five things that are typical for every parable that are actually not applied here. And so I think by virtue of the men that are named, parables typically don't mention people by name. And Lazarus here is mentioned by name. That's one thing, for example. Anyway, we have that there. Money has no credit with God at the last judgment. Only imputed righteousness is acceptable with God. Proverbs 11, verse 4 and verse 28. And scripture that we were dealing with not too long ago in the teen class. Pastor's teen workshop has taken the teenagers through the Proverbs chapter by chapter. The Christian can also fall into error in money matters. Thorough Christian life teaching includes the following. And these verses, remember, the snare is the love of money. That's the root of all evil there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then where we ran out of time, two other passages of interest are James 4:13 through 5:6 and Acts 5 verses 1 through 10. So let's pick it up there. If you'll join me in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, I've heard teaching on this that's not as accurate as I would appreciate. This passage is not disparaging of long-term planning. This passage is not telling you that you should not plan your savings and your investments and your portfolio a year out or multiple years out and so forth. There are proverbs that speak of that in terms of what, look to the ant, O sluggard, and proverbs that speak of the value of long-term planning. That's not the emphasis of this text. It's not, the problem isn't that it's a year out. The problem is that you are not identifying with the will of God on any level, either on an annual basis or even a daily basis or anything. And that's the focus that we need to have, is the divine viewpoint, spiritual perspective. So there's nothing wrong with today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business to make a profit. The point is, we need to submit what we're doing to the will of God. Yet you do not know, and here we see it in verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so we ought to have the eternal perspective and the recognition. See, this is where our earthly financial planners fall short. They do a good job telling you that you need to be thinking long term down the road, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years and longer, if in terms of retirement planning and older year planning and things of that nature. But even that is falling short, because that is limited to what? This earth, this life, right? Try telling your financial planner that you want to plan for 20,000 years from now, right? Or 10,000 years from now, that you are planning on an eternal scope. And this is what we see here in James chapter 4. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Notice, if the Lord wills. Now take that first phrase and apply it to both portions of this "and" in verse 15. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. It's the will of God. I woke up this morning, and that's only by God's grace. There are people who did not wake up this morning. That is, that their departure from mortality took place while they were sleeping during the night last night. And so they woke up out of their mortal bodies, either in heaven or in hell, and we understand the daily nature of our physical existence. But then also take the "if the Lord wills," apply it to the second part of the "and." If the Lord wills, we will also do this or that. That everything we do to our careers, to our workplace, to our spending, to our everything is according to the will of God. Our temporal life is a spiritual life application. When you understand that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Temporal life comes in submission to our Christian walk. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And invariably, when you depart from a grace perspective, when you abandon divine viewpoint, you're going to plunge into realms of pride. It's unavoidable. Anytime you're not grace-oriented, what's going to happen? So we start to see this. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We're supposed to be boasting in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that is not in arrogance. That's in humility. All that I am by grace. All that I do by grace. And so we see it there. So this ought to shape our thinking about where we work, how the money we make, what we do with the money, what we save, what we spend, how we spend it, making sure that everything is compatible with the will of God, leaving it with him in his perfect plan. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This has come up a couple times in recent weeks. Doug even put a tune to this for the child evangelism classes. But it goes on in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. If, in fact, God has placed you under a position of prosperity, and on a global scale, of course, on a historical basis, that's all of us, okay? Let's all recognize we're 21st century American Christians, and we are the most prosperous people that have ever walked this planet, as long as we understand that. That middle class and poor in our country are very comfortable by global standards and certainly by any historical view. You rich, weep and howl. So there's the imperative. And we should recognize, now wait a minute, how do I make application on this? Under what circumstances do I need to weep and howl? And what do you mean, my miseries? Well, it gets spelled out here. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Now to me, this comes alive for immediate application when we have to stop and recognize, how does this happen? How can a believer in the church age not know that their riches have rotted and their garments have become moth-eaten? You'd think they could see that, right? Or the man that Jesus rebukes in the Gospels, he's tearing down his barns so he could build bigger barns. And what he does not know is that this night his soul is required of him. And Jesus calls him a fool in that passage. You fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now who will inherit your possessions? So under what conditions do our riches rot? Under what conditions do our garments become moth-eaten? All right. When we are not participating in God's economy, this is like the rebuke to Laodicea, who thought that they were rich and had need of nothing. And he told them, I advise you to buy from me the gold refined by fire. Buy from me the eye salve. The Laodicea crowd did not realize that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All right, your gold and your silver have rusted. The rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now, we understand how rust happens in tools and weapons, equipment, things of that nature, through misuse, through disuse, through the inappropriate care and treatment and application of those things. Likewise, your earthly treasure as well, when it's misused, when it's disused. Why is it that God has provided you this provision? It's not to hoard it. It's not to have it fall into disuse and misuse and come under these rusting conditions. All such wealth will actually be a witness against you. And it has consequences. It consumes your flesh like fire. It actually eats you. It's destructive as it eats you. We want to ask ourselves, wait a minute, who serves what? in a lot of ways, you know. You ask the alcoholic this, do you serve alcohol? Does alcohol serve you? Who's in charge? Who's making the choices here? And we understand the you know, drinking in moderation, you're in control. You're in charge. You make the choices. But the alcoholic, the drunk that's out of control, he's not making choices anymore. The alcohol is controlling him. Same thing with money. Are you in charge or is the money controlling you? Are you a slave to the lifestyle that you have grown accustomed to? Are you a slave to the level of income that if it was taken away tomorrow, you'd be in anguish and agony? Does the money control you or do you control it? What's your perspective related to this thing? So it will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Do you understand the intensified stage of the angelic conflict? Do you have a perspective for the church age? Do you know what this present evil age is all about? Do you recognize what it means to be a church age believer priest? Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. Now here's a business practice. In fact, this was rebuked in the Old Testament. It carries on into the New Testament as well. And you think, well, you know, it's what the world does. It's just a business practice. Why are we operating the way the world does? Why are we following a common business practice if it's an unbiblical business practice? How many Christian businessmen cheat on their taxes or claim exemptions they're not entitled to or manipulate certain things because, well, everybody does it. It's the way the world works. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. To me, this is pretty ferocious language. This even goes back to like the blood of Abel crying out from the ground, right? In Genesis chapter 4. Don't you kind of pick up on that allusion or that inference there? There is something crying out. There is an outcry. And Yahweh Tzivayoth has heard it. And when Yahweh Tzivayoth starts looking into something, that's the Lord of hosts, all right? You don't want to be the object that he's looking for when Yahweh Tzivayoth goes on combat patrol. Okay? He's the Lord of the armies. He is coming to apply some divine discipline. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. Is that why we're here? Is the Christian walk a walk of living luxuriously? If so, show me the verse. If we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. We learn to get along. We learn the secret of having an abundance. We learn the secret of suffering need in each and every circumstance. All right? Luxuriously. And led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And this is where the damage is. It's not about the things. And it's not about you saying, well, what's wrong if living in a nice house and driving a nice car and wearing nice clothes? Is there anything wrong with that? No. But what's the condition of your heart under those circumstances? Is it fat or is it lean? Have you fattened your heart? You know what happens to the fattened animal. That's the one that gets slaughtered. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. All right, so there's the passage there. Another passage of interest in this doctrine of grace giving comes in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Very important that we recognize they were not put to death because they only gave part of the sale price of their of their capital gains. They kept back some of the prize for himself. And the issue is that they operated under deception, and as operating under deception, they were serving the adversary, they were not serving the Lord. So a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So whatever it is. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this follows the end of chapter 4, where you have the example of Barnabas. And Barnabas owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is the immediate context for this. And there's nothing wrong or right in either of these chapters, all right, with the external thing that they did. What makes it wrong or right is the heart attitude behind what they did and how it is that they glorified Christ in what they did. You understand? It was his land. He sold it. He wanted to. He sold it. That's what he wanted to do. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet because there was persecution going on and there was need. This was not a requirement. This was not a have to. This, nor chapter 2, nor chapter 3, nor anywhere in the book of Acts, is sanctioned for modern day, you know, communist practices. This is voluntary on the part of a believer with capacity to bless brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he owned a tract of land, he sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, if he's from Cyprus, that land was not even at risk. He could have kept it. But he sold it, and he converted the capital gains to a cash provision, and he left it with the church there for the apostles to distribute as they saw fit. So then we have the context on this and the immediate follow-up. Ananias and Sapphira are going to do something similar. But they keep back some of the prize with his wife's full knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's theirs to do with as they will. But when they lay it at the apostles' feet and they publicly make known an untruth as if that's the entirety of the sale price, that's where they have served the adversary. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It is yours. And this is a part of the idea of ownership. And Satan hates this. The world system hates this. The idea of ownership. What does it mean to own something? And this is under attack. This is one of the laws of divine establishment that is absolutely under attack today. That nations don't have a right to own land, and so we should have no boundaries. And people don't have the right to own an excessive amount of wealth. And this is behind this Occupy thing. And it should be from each according to his ability, to each according to his need kind of approach. Because if you own more than somebody else owns, that's just not fair. All right? The idea of ownership is very criticized by the world's philosophy in our day and age. But it's very clear, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Yes. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Yes. Ownership and control. The world hates it, but this is God's provision. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Extra credit, too, by the way, this is the easiest place to demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. If you want the quickest scripture proof that God the Holy Spirit is God, you've got lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, lying to God in verse 4. You got back-to-back verses there. It's the quickest proof text when you do your studies in Trinity. You have quick proof text for how Jesus is God. You have quick proof text for how the Holy Spirit is God. And there it is. And of course, the Father is God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, I'm just going to, and then the rest of the story, Sapphira gets it too, all right, because she was a co-conspirator in this rebellion. Now, if this was the only passage we had as it relates to these things, we would be, we'd only have part of the story. Who else, let me make sure I phrase this right, in verse 4, it is your own, it's under your control, and that is true, but what else might we add to that verse? It is your own, and it is under your control, but also identify that God is the one who gave it to you. And you don't have it by virtue of anything other than God's grace. And so, yes, it's your own, and yes, it's under your control. However, in addition to that, you ought to recognize that you, as God's child, have an expectation of using the resources God's provided for the purposes under which God provided it. See, yes, it's yours, yes, it's under your control, but why is it yours? Why is it under your control? And what would God expect you to use these funds for? Understanding that they're yours, they're under your control, but did he provide this resource for you so that you could Spend it on your pleasures. Spend it on your lusts. See, is that the purpose for why he provided that? And so, this is where we identify the both and of the circumstance. Yes, both, it is mine and I can do what I want with it. And it is God who gave it to me, and he has a purpose for what I should do with that for which he has given it to me. Does that make sense? All right. So we understand that. And that immediately leads into the next section of this Grace Knows Development. Christian giving is a part of stewardship. And faithfulness is the first requirement of a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, and that one be found faithful. We have the adjective of faithful here. It's translated either faithful or trustworthy. It's pistos, right? Pistis is faith. Pistuo is to believe or to exercise faith. And pistos is the adjective for faithful. Faithful or trustworthy. It means we've got to walk by faith. It means we've got to apply faith in every choice we make. And it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, operating on a faith basis. That marriage of grace and faith is so vital for us to identify with. God really owns everything and gives to believers. And so all that we have by grace. What do you have that you did not receive? You get down to verse 24. There is no 424. That's interesting. When we back up here in chapter 3, I like the end of chapter 3. And whatever we're going to boast in, we're going to boast because God is the one who's faithful. What do you have that you did not receive? And let him who boasts boast in God. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's identify with that. And so if I have a particular financial capacity, that's great. But I belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and I need to recognize that as his steward, as his agent, as his tool in this world, I need to be using these resources according to his will, according to his design. And that's what crosses you from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And we see it there. All right. That 424 is, we'll fix that. We'll find where that reference is. What do you have that you did not receive? There we go. That's 4:7. Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. I love that passage. To me, this passage comes alive, and it hits me hard in not just the money matters, in every single application of life. Because my gift is a grace thing. My wife is a grace thing. My children are grace things. The very air that I breathe is a grace thing. As I said, I woke up this morning as a grace thing. What do you have that you did not receive? And the pride that says, ooh, I worked for this. I earned this. I'm a self-made man. I scrimped. I saved. I sacrificed. I didn't waste. I didn't fritter away on vacations and travel. And I made smart investments. Unlike those morons who just blew their money on fun and games, and I worked hard for this. All right, slow down now. Let's try to reorient to grace. Let's try to reorient to who gave you those smarts and who put within you a nature to save in such a way that you did. And why did he do that? And okay, if somebody else did blow it, if somebody else did fritter it away, if somebody else is a total loser in the Christian walk, fine. Does that make you in pride feel better about what you're doing? Is the judgment seat of Christ about pointing at others that are inferior to you? That's the prideful Pharisee in his prayers, talking about how he's better than this other guy. What do you have that you did not receive? And all right, smarty pants. Okay, you made smart investments. Or who controlled the return on the investments that you made that, had they been controlled some other way, would not have been so smart? They could have been dumb investments. You're just looking at it with a finite view that says, because it turned out fairly well, say, well, that was a smart investment. I'm brilliant. No, God's faithful. All right. Because let's face it, even smart investments can go bad. And even if you're the brightest guy ever in the history of money management, you know, there's a lot of smart people that are losing it these days. Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? When you identify with grace, your boasting has to be in the Lord. When you identify with grace, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You say, Father, it's all grace. And you identify with the grace provision. You ask for his will in understanding, am I the end consumer of this grace provision? Or am I a tool through which this is expected to be passed along to a grace ministry, to a to another believer, to a pastor, to a church, to a missionary, to a brother or sister in need? What is the purpose for this provision? All right. A Christian is accountable for everything the Lord provides, Romans 14:12. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, when you read, and add to that Romans, Revelation 2 and 3, every single church, every single lampstand has a rebuke or has a recognition by God that they are where they are and there are conditions unique to where they are. Ephesus is where it is, and there are circumstances unique to Ephesus, circumstances unique to Smyrna, circumstances unique to Thyatira, all seven of them. All right, and where they are and what they have and what's going on and what they're accountable for. And Jesus Christ is in charge of all of that. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. I think 21st century American Christians are going to be hanging our heads because we were given so much and blessed with so much. Even the generation to have Bible software. You understand how unique that is in the history of the church age? You know, James Strong takes 20 years to compile his concordance. And we just search it in split seconds and don't even think about it. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Christian giving expresses the principle of grace. It is one means by which the Christian demonstrates graciousness. That's not the only means, but it is one means. It is a very significant means. Having been a recipient of God's grace and salvation in the Christian life, the Christian ministers grace to others. He's a conduit, okay, or he's a channel, or conduit. It is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. That's one of the most noteworthy expressions. Paul says this was a statement of Christ. It's colored red in your red-letter Bibles. And yet you can't find a quote for this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But we know Jesus really said it because it's colored red in our Bibles. No, we know Jesus really said it because Paul says that Jesus said it, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit in the text of the book of Acts. There were many things that Jesus said that were not recorded in the Gospels. There were many miracles that Jesus did that were not recorded in the Gospels. And here we have a record of somebody in the lifetime of the people who observed it testifying to one of his statements. And so we identify. The recipient of grace, are they happy? The people that received the famine relief funds in Jerusalem, were they makarios, happy? That's blessed. Was it a benefit to them to be provided for through the famine? Of course it was a benefit for them to be provided for through the famine. But it was a greater benefit for the Macedonians and for the Corinthians to put that fund together, to distribute that fund, to carry that fund. In fact, it provided... And we could just think of some amazing things that it provided, but it provided for a team of men out of all these churches from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. They got to come together. They got to travel together. They got to know one another better. Think about the unity that gets forged through common ministry, through common struggles. They got to team up with some men in Corinth. They got to team up. They got to travel with the Apostle Paul. They got to travel with Titus. All right. They got to go to Jerusalem. They got to meet James and Peter and John. Maybe for some of them, that was the first time ever to meet the pillars, as it were, the foremost of the apostles there. And they had the joy of being able to offer freely funds that they had received by grace. And so you can imagine the blessing it was for them to not only accomplish that mission, but then to go back to their home churches and to report on the blessings of their travels. And the bonds that were then forged for the rest of their time together on earth. I think of the Pastor Cliff and I, or Pastor Stan Newton and I, or the ties that connect us, because over the years we've been in ministry together, we've done things together, we've prayed for each other, and we've ministered with one another. And the Makarios joy that comes and the blessings that come through such activity. The principle of giving derives from the fact that grace depends upon the character of the giver. A Christian gives because of who and what he is, not because of the needy person, not because the needy person deserves it. And this is a very consistent feature with agape love. Remember, agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. Neither does grace giving. You understand? It's grace. In fact, it may very well be that the recipient is just the opposite, does not deserve it. Maybe they are completely unworthy. That is irrelevant to the giver. Grace is grace. Doesn't, raise your hand if you deserve the salvation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross to purchase your redemption. None of us did. God so loved the world, not because we were lovable. All right? Grace is grace. Unmerited favor, we call it. Unmerited favor. Often the needy person is quite undeserving, but deserving is not the issue in giving. The issue in giving is the believer's stability of character. The recipient is the object of grace, not the object lesson of grace. That's phrased very well. The giver of the object the giver is the object lesson of grace. The more frequently a believer gives, the more he is oriented to grace, and the more grace is observed in him. You actually learn through the application of doctrine, and it becomes a living, breathing reality for you, not just sitting in class and writing down the notes and looking at the verses, but living the verses, expressing that grace in your thinking, in your actions, and all that you do. And so the more frequently you give, the more you're oriented to grace, the more grace is observed in him. Vitally important, therefore, that the mental attitude for giving be correct, especially that the giving is not motivated by the desire for approbation. And it's not spelled out that explicitly, but I think it's undeniable that that's what Ananias and Sapphira were lusting after. That's what they were craving after. Okay, I think that's a legitimate supposition in the text. There could be other reasons as well. But if the motivation is wrong, if the heart is wrong, that's what gets exposed. Remember, the judgment seat of Christ, God brings to light and he discloses the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to evaluate the dollar amount of what you gave, but the heart attitude behind what you gave. And so the poor widow with her 2 lepta coins is going to be greatly rewarded. And the rich folks who are giving out of their surplus, out of their abundance, out of their who cares money, is a diminished amount, as Christ taught that in the parable of the widow. So it's very important that the mental attitude for giving be correct. And what did we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. The reward is going to come down to what pleases God. What does God love? And the grudging attitude does not please God. He does not love it. It's not rewardable. And so all of these concepts correlate and they come together in this study. That whole desire of approbation, this will destroy the object lesson and devalue God's grace in the eyes of observers. Actually, it does just the opposite. It illustrates Satan's plan and program, does it not? When you're not walking in grace, you're an illustration of the counterfeit father. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. The Father seeks to be worshipers. Satan seeks to be worshipers. And the whole idea of self-approbation, the whole idea of self-exaltation, look at me, I will be like the Most High God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will take my seat on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. It's all about self-promotion, self-exaltation. Great is me, and greatly am I to be praised. Okay? That's a satanic program. Great is the Lord, and greatly is He to be praised. That's God's program. And who am I? I'm nothing. He's the one that's great. And so if I have an opportunity, a privilege to give in grace, that's not for me to celebrate. That's for Him to celebrate. How great is Him? Is He? So not only does it destroy the object lesson in the eyes of observers, it actually provides the antithesis object lesson. You become a type of Satan and an illustration of how the world works. In giving, nothing must cloud the issue for either the giver, the recipient, or observers. When the giver is properly oriented and the receiver is properly oriented, both of them can give the proper praise, the proper glory, the proper thanksgiving, the proper boasting. And that's what 2 Corinthians 9 is talking about, how the thanksgiving is then multiplied, how they're able to come together and celebrate. The giver and the receiver are able to come together and celebrate. It's a win-win. It's a win-win in God's economy. The biblical standard excludes human religion and systems. Legalistic giving, as seen in Amos 4:4, is replaced by the faith giving of Proverbs 11:24. And I love the fact that the corollary there was not a New Testament passage to beat up on the Old Testament passage, but both of them are actually Old Testament passages. Because grace giving was also a feature of the Old Testament. Amos 4, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgressions. And there's some sarcasm at work here. It's like so many of the prophets. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Just give more and more and more. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Yeah, go right ahead. Bring the leavened bread in while you're at it. Maybe you'll be drunk while you're here too. How about that? Proclaim free will offerings, make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. You understand when your teeth are clean, what does that mean? You haven't been eaten. Yeah, you're under famine circumstances. It's divine discipline. Lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Despite the discipline, you're still plunging in more arrogance, more darkness. You know, when is our nation going to wake up? Let's see, we've had hurricanes, we've had earthquakes, we've had fires, we've had drought, we've had... Are believers going to wake up and say, wait a minute, I need to get under doctrinal teaching. I need to be living the Word of God. I need to be letting my light shine before men in such a way. No, instead I see believers saying, we need to get organized and get politically active. We need better political leaders. Our answers are not political, they're not economic, they're not military. Legalistic giving, as seen in Amos 4:4, is replaced by the faith giving of Proverbs 11:24. One who scatters and yet increases all the more. Remember, He supplies and He multiplies your seed. He increases the harvest of your righteousness. You're not scattering your seed and having less. You have even more to scatter. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. He says, well, I can't support this missionary. I'm not going to have enough. I'm going to have less. And so they hold back what they think they need to hoard, and they actually have less. They're diminishing their capacity. They're not identifying with the abundant grace provision of what God is waiting to pour forth. Then you got the contrast in verses 25 and 26 with the generous and the withholding. Neglect of the needy is replaced by giving more than what is needed. And these are all Old Testament as well. Exodus 36, verses 5 through 7. Giving abundantly. The free will offerings by which they built the tabernacle, Moses had to finally say, stop! We got enough. That's too much. All right. Same thing when Solomon built the temple, by the way. Interesting. The Phariseeism of Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, is replaced by giving secretly. And this is the guy I was telling you about, who was so full of himself and prideful and comparing himself to others. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they both went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Aren't I great? I do all this stuff. Obviously, I'm so awesome and wonderful. God has to love me, and He's blessing me. And I just thank you, God, that I'm so great. No, I thank you, God, that you're so great. And in spite of how faithless I am, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There's the attitude on that. I would also add, yeah, he's all excited about what he does. He pays tithes of all that he gets. I would add to this, is it Matthew chapter 6? And beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. If that's what you're doing, if you're doing what you're doing to be noticed, is that what Ananias and Sapphira are doing? I think that's likely. All right. Otherwise, you have no reward for your Father who's in heaven. If being noticed by men is your goal, then being noticed by men is your reward. And God the Father guarantees that you receive no additional reward over and above that. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. None. He will remove any possible additional reward that you could have had under other circumstances. That's all forsaken, because the reward you were looking for was to be noticed by humanity. And so you're noticed by humanity, that's your reward. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. In the synagogues and in the streets. We talked about this in the different trumpet-shaped offering boxes in the temple there where the widow gave her two lepta. They were trumpet-shaped and they were brass. And you could, if you slung it in hard enough and loud enough, right, that your coins would, you know, jingle, jangle, jingle, going down the trumpet-shaped receptacle into the box at the bottom. Okay? You can read Edersheim and you can read the description of these. There were 13 of them in the outer court there, in the women's court. And they were crafted to shape like trumpets and the noise that they would make as coins could. And so, you know, you have a handful of coins, and the more that you throw in, the greater clang you're making. Oh, look at me. Look at me. Or sounding a trumpet. You stand back here by the little brown box on the door, and you blow the trumpet and say, "Hey, everybody, look at me," while I try to cram whatever into this box. All right. Nobody's done that yet. I'm illustrating in an absurdity fashion just so that you can understand the doctrine and the principle. Nobody has done that yet. Okay. I wonder sometimes, what would I do if someone was just making a total fool of themselves back there and trumpeting what they're doing and whatever? I don't know. Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. But then it also says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And I'd have to have some discernment in which of those verses to apply, because I don't know that I could do so in fellowship in the one verse. I would want to, but I think I would take too much carnal pleasure in doing that. All right. The Phariseeism of showing off is replaced by giving secretly and before the evangelism event. And I'll get to Corinthians in a moment, but right here it says, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. How secret is that? That's pretty secret. Okay? So, you know, the pastor doesn't want to know, the deacons don't want to know, your brothers and sisters in Christ don't want to know. if your left hand can't even know what your right hand is doing, then clearly we don't need to know. The rest of us here don't need to know. This is your individual giving under grace. And we talked about the difference between corporate giving and individual giving. When a congregation's involved in a ministry, that has to be public, so because it's accountable before the members, accountable before the Lord. But when individuals are giving, that has to be private, because that's the personal sacrifice in grace, in secrecy before the Father who sees in secret. So your giving will be in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that reward comes when? Well, ultimately, it comes in heaven, face to face, at the judgment seat of Christ. But also, the reward that you have in time is not going to be a monetary reward. It's going to be the makarios. It's going to be the happiness, the joy, the growth that comes through being molded after the image of Christ. It's going to be the blessings in time of spiritual capacity for even more grace. Right? When you're faithful in little things, you're suited for even greater things. And so your Father will reward you, and He'll reward you with an even greater grace capacity for the next time that such a ministry becomes available. Giving secretly and before the evangelistic event. There's the principle in terms of on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, it's prearranged. You have a priority system that's already in place ahead of time. You're not under pressure because, oh, we got a guest speaker, oh, there's a missionary that's coming through town, or oh, we don't want any false motivation. We don't want the photographs of these skinny kids with bugs in their eyes and the tear-jerking, emotional appeals that just grip you with the wrong motivation to say, oh, don't you love Jesus? Don't you see these poor, starving children? And meanwhile, so many of these charity groups are milking it. They are milking it. And the money that they skim for their own admin costs and lining their own pockets and the things they're doing, you got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove when you check out some of these agencies. And they're not about, 40 years later, they're still showing off the same impoverished kids. And, well, what have you been doing all this time? Anyway, don't get me going on that. But if it's done ahead of time, before Paul even arrives in town, if it's arranged ahead of time, your previously promised bountiful gift, we read about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Bribery and public testimonies are replaced by free will offerings. Genesis 28, there's a chapter for you with Jacob and Esau and the circumstances there. The free will offerings. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. If the Lord puts it on your heart, all right? And that's between you and the Lord who put it on your heart. Respond to the Lord. Same thing in chapter 35. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Covetousness is an occupational hazard to be guarded against. Luke 12:15, Colossians 3:5. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And there's lots of different forms, including some that are by omission. That's why that James reference there talks about the sin of omission. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life is not about our Zoe life in Christ has nothing to do with what we have, the things we have. Let's not confuse bios life, B-I-O-S, the Greek word for our this earthly experience, the bios life with the Zoe life we have in Christ. 13 of the 29 parables, Jesus referred to the correct use of possessions. That's interesting. I wanted to track that down. I didn't take the time to do that. Anyway, you can explore that on your own. Giving will involve first giving to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:5. We emphasize this. I don't know if you caught it when we were in chapter 8. This, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see, the proper attitude before any check or cash or coin or whatever, before anything gets placed in that box, before you give to a ministry, This ought to be your heart attitude, that you are giving to the Lord, that you are His. You're His servant, you're His child. You are on hand for His use. That you are a tool, same as the funds that you're parting with. And you're a tool to supply a tool. And it's the first priority, giving themselves to the Lord and to us. There's a second giving over under the spiritual leadership of the Apostle Paul and the structure of spiritual leadership in the local assembly there of Macedonia. All right. Poverty is no excuse for not giving. The widow gave her 2 lepta. It was all that she had to live on. And regardless of your circumstances, it's the attitude that identifies that everything you have, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little or something in between, everything that you have is His grace provision to you. And so within the ratio and perspective of what, remember, it's accountable not based on what you don't have. It's based on what you have. God doesn't expect, whatever your income bracket is, He's not holding it over your head because you're not giving from a higher bracket than you have. You are where you are because that's where He's put you. And even if you're in the very lowest of all economic circumstances, what He has provided is to be used for His glory. So poverty is no excuse. Believers should not have to be urged to give because Jesus gave Himself. In other words, if you're motivated by the Word of God, it's not an arm twisting, have to. That's grudging. It's not a guilt thing. It ought to be, oh, wow, how much and how fast and how soon and can we do this again? And this is the whole structure here of what we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Maybe you don't have the economics to give financially. You have you. Right? Glorify God in your body. What are you doing in your service, in your time, in your ministry? Are you giving of the Lord in your ministry, in your giftedness, in your ministries and effects? The amount you give should be determined according to the following criteria: by the need, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, by how much wealth you have. Again, it's not according to what you don't have. If the readiness is present, it's acceptable. According to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If you're not in a position, if you're in a very time, I mean, God knows. God's not clueless. You know, He realizes that you've been out of work for 8 weeks. He understands that the bills are stacking up. He understands that these other circumstances are going on. If that is the condition of where you are at this moment, then relax about it. Say, Father, You know my heart. You know my want to. It's there. But at the moment, my giving is going to come in non-financial means. I'm going to make sure that I'm going to increase other areas. All right. I'll increase other applications of giving of time and myself and service. And I'll hit some extra prayer meetings this month. And I'm going to give more in other applications. Other criteria: how much God prospers you. Sometimes, you know, it's as He has prospered. Put aside and save as He may prosper. And what happens more often than not, I think, is you and I need to do a better job recognizing the ways that we have prospered. I think all too often we're just quickly saying, well, I haven't prospered, I haven't prospered, I haven't prospered, I don't have anything, I don't have nothing. And the more we start to identify with grace, we start to realize everything is grace. I have been prospered abundantly. Are you kidding me? You know, here I've been pouting about what I don't have. And when I'm oriented to grace, all I can do is celebrate and boast and rejoice in what I do have. I don't deserve any of this. And so it's as He may prosper, not if He may prosper, as He may prosper. And let's recognize that all of us have been blessed in some regards. And so as he may prosper, if you prosper financially, give financially. If you've prospered in a time abundance, who has that? I don't know. But if you've prospered in a time abundance, give in time abundance. As you prosper. If you've prospered in an abundance of joy, then share some of that joy. Share some of that cheerfulness. But find the means in which he has prospered you and extend that in grace giving. Giving is to be systematic and sacrificial. Tithing is not the issue in Christian giving. Oh my goodness, tithing. I'm out of time. We'll come back Wednesday and we'll outline for you. It's not the simple 10%. All right? That was only one of the three components. I thought we'd get through this morning. All right, we'll take one more class. We'll do this Wednesday night. And that means 1 week from today, Sunday morning, a week from now, Lord willing, rapture pending, 1 week from now, we will begin the larger study on grace itself, an expansive topical study on the doctrine of grace. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Open our eyes, Father, to see the prosperity that you have supplied each one of us, financially, spiritually, every way, Father, that you have supplied abundantly. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.